We hear of things like Eva losing sight in one eye and people, family members passing away, natural disasters. We look around us and you don't have to look very far before we see that our lives are filled with pain. We come to know Christ and it's not wiped off. We don't automatically come to that place where pain ceases to exist. And so then we need encouragement. We ask why these things are happening. And it's good to ask why. It brings us to a place where we can find answers. When we choose not to ask why, you kind of just stay stuck. But two things happen when we come into these situations, and they are, I need encouragement, and then sometimes I'm the one that needs to do the encouraging. So as Christians, I think we have a benefit, and I think this is where our scripture comes in. We get to turn there, and we look to scripture very often, and I like to do that because my words of encouragement seem to be so very empty. So then we come up with verses like Isaiah 41:10. It reads, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." We think, what a wonderful verse. And then it's not quite real in our life, and we're thinking, not quite how I feel. We also have 1 Peter 5:7, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Another encouraging verse. John 16:33 says, "I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" So we have verses like that. We take courage from them, or at least we try to. There's another verse that comes to my mind, a verse that was given to us some years back, and we took great courage in that, and that's Jeremiah 29:11. Jeremiah 29:11 says this, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." So today I'd like to take you through that verse a little bit, because as I was studying at PRBI, I got to study the whole thing in context, and when kind of changed it a little bit for me. What do you think about? I know that many of you have that verse as one of those special verses that you highlight, and it's probably sitting on your fridge or maybe in your one of the wall hangings in your house. So what do you think about when you read a verse like that? Everything is going to be okay? "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Nothing bad is going to happen to me. God says I'm going to prosper you, so maybe that says you'll make me rich, or at least I won't be in need." Not quite sure how the homeless people in Calgary feel about that. Things are going to go my way. Maybe that's our thought. You know what? This is maybe what the passage means to you. Maybe it can be taken that way. But I'm not quite sure that the people in Jeremiah 29:11, who it was written to, actually saw it that way. My Bible labels the beginning of this passage as a letter to the exiles. So I read from my chronological Bible. I love it. But it is a group of people and their opinion as to the actual events of the Bible in falling in chronological order. It helps me to put things into perspective, and yet I need to remember that it's just somebody's opinion. Jeremiah 29 actually gives us a very good indication in the first three verses. It says this, "This is the text to the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surrounding elders, among the exiles and the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiakim, the queen mother, the court officials, and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the artisans, had gone into exile from Jerusalem. he entrusted the letter to Elasa, son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Whole bunch of names in there gives us an actual time. We can look through our history books and we can find out exactly when this has taken place. And so when our people put it into our chronological Bible, they have a pretty good idea, and its chances are it's not by guess and by golly. So I won't bore you with a whole bunch of details, but I want to highlight a few things. This letter was to the elders, the priests, prophets, and all the other people. This is the whole gamut. Nobody's left out. And so what is significant about that? Well, it's not just the disobedient people that are being exiled. There's still people left in Jerusalem at this time. Jeremiah is still there. He's writing from there. And then it might also be interesting to note that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, people that we read of in the scriptures and we come to think of as very godly men, are already in Babylon when this letter is written. There's three exiles that take place in the chapter 29 falls between 2nd and 3rd. So why is this important? Well, it's because that when life isn't quite the way that we think it should be, it's not necessarily because we've sinned. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel, weren't exiled because they had done something wrong. And yet they find themselves in exile. This is also not to assume then that we haven't sinned. Self-examination underneath the light of God's word is always constructive. So let's read on. This letter says this. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. To all those who I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce, marry, have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you. In my name, I have not sent them, declares the Lord. So just a few things here. God is the one that carried these people into exile. It wasn't the work of Satan. When you find yourself in that place, it may be God that's doing it, not Satan. Isaiah 55:8, and I love this verse, says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." The situation that the Jews found themselves in was less than ideal in their eyes. Judah was part of the promised land. That's where they belonged, and right now they weren't there. Not being there meant that God was punishing them. Yet God says, go and enjoy life in Babylon. Carry on living. God is making no sense at this point. We can't enjoy life in Babylon, God. We need to be in Jerusalem. Just because you're not experiencing life the way that you would like to doesn't mean that you should stop living. This one I think we struggle with. When life doesn't go your way, what is your tendency? Generally, as human beings, what is our tendency to do when life doesn't go our way? Many of us put on a long face. We become miserable. We think, I'm miserable, so you may as well be miserable too. So we seek to do our best to make other people miserable. We allow the negative situation to dictate our actions. God is telling the people here to get on with life. Enjoy it, be fruitful, multiply, live a little, don't dwell on the present situation. Maybe it's time to dance in the rain. God is telling them exactly the opposite of what we generally do or what we want to do. I'm not a very big country music fan, but Terry Clark sings a song that says, I just want to be mad for a while. I think when life deals us the wrong hand, that's exactly how we feel. And yet God's saying, Maybe not. In verse 7, God goes off the deep end. He tells him to pray for Babylon so that Babylon will prosper. And if I had been there, I think I would have probably said something like, what? You got to be kidding me. I'm supposed to pray for the enemy? Look what they've done. See, they're seeing Babylon as having taken them into exile, not God. Now God's telling them to pray for the enemy. Pray that they will prosper. Pray that their business will increase. I don't know, I wonder if the people of the Ukraine are praying that God will enlarge Russia's territory. And yet, ultimately, that's what God is asking them to do here. Then we have the other issue. The prophets and the diviners there are telling them differently. Verses 8 and 9, the prophets are among you and they're their own people. And they're leading them astray. And God says, don't listen to them. Today we have an advantage. We can actually look into Scripture and we can see what Scripture says. These people relied on the prophets. It's much harder for them to actually take what was happening back to something. The Bereans of the New Testament are a prime example of those that checked the Scripture. They studied the Scripture and weren't easily deceived as a result. So in all actuality, what God is saying in these verses is, trust me. And he says, listen. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come and fulfill my good promise to you and bring you back to this place. How long does a person live? Shortly after the time of Noah, God says, I'm not going to put up with people forever. Their lifespan is going to be so and so long. So 70 years. And if by good measure, maybe you live to be 80. My dad always says warranty runs out at 70. So right now he's living on extended warranty is what he says. So how could this be a promise? When 70 years are complete, I will bring you back. How are you going to bring me back? I'll be dead by then. How are you going to bring me back? And yet God continues in this and he says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all of your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to this place where I have carried you into exile. Let me break down this verse. I have a plan for you, declares the Lord. God knows all things. God has a plan. So then the question is, who's planning your life? Is it you or is it God? Proverbs 16:9 says, In their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. We make plans, but God's still in control. For many of the Jews at this point, they had become the planners. They were seeking their own desires, their own plans, rather than the plans of God. This is what we'll do. Life, we are in the promised land, everything is good. And so we're going to make our own plans. Jeremiah 19:7 says, in this place I will ruin the plans of Jerusalem and Judah. God seems to have no problem wrecking your plans, if that's what it takes. I don't know if that's encouraging to you or not. The people in Jeremiah, or that Jeremiah is speaking to, had taken on all these other gods. Their plans didn't exclude God. The God, but they had invited all these other gods in as well. And so we say here probably the same thing. Yeah, God is the Lord of my life. He can do with me as he wants. And then we pick up the God of money, social security, maybe the God of a brand new truck. I don't know. I don't know what your God is. But God is a jealous God and he doesn't stand when you take him in as God. He says, I am either I am God or I'm not. So God has a plan for your life. And he's going to move forward to that end. So what kind of a God has a plan and does nothing about it? So I'm a father. I have three children and I have a plan for my family. My plan for my family is that they will come to know the Lord and that they will follow in his ways. That's my plan. So then what do I do about it? I sit back and I watch it happen. Well, it doesn't quite happen that way. You got to put some things into place. So what do? I talk to them about things from the Scripture. I discipline with them when they go down the wrong path. I take them to church. I pray for them. I pray with them. I allow them to experience situations where they're going to learn to trust in God. Maybe I even create a few situations like that. Maybe I let Jordan take them on a youth trip to Calgary. I let them experience life on their own. I have to let them go. And then I bring them back in and then we talk about what has happened. This is a plan. It's my plan. I'm not sure how it's going to work. So far, so good. But God says he has a plan for you. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this, says, by their afflictions they were convinced of sin. Humbled under the hand of God, weaned from the world, made serious, taught to pray, and turned from their iniquity, particularly they were cured of their inclination to idolatry, to serve other gods. And thus it was good for them to be afflicted. Second part of this verse that I want to talk about is the you part. Well, you isn't actually you as an individual. You is the nation of Israel. Many of us think of this as an individualistic promise. And I think it includes us as individuals, but I think it's much bigger than that. God has a plan for you, Israel, or the world in general, the whole bit, not just Russ. He doesn't have just a plan for Russ, but he has a plan for LCCF. He's got a plan for Lacrete. He's got a plan for Alberta and Canada, and for the entire world. He's got a plan. The promise to God's people and to those who oppose him will deal with God. This is encouraging for me. I don't have to concern myself with trying to defend myself or God. God himself will do it. You can read about these things in the verses 15 and following in this chapter. So as I chat with people, we often come up with this. What does it really mean for God to be God? If God is God and he chooses to do something with me to get someone else's attention, isn't he allowed to do that? Or is God's plan just for me? But if God's plan is for you and he's using me to reach you, if God is really God, then he can do as he sees fit. If he is not God, then he has no say in your life at all. Because he's either got say or he doesn't. He can't be in the middle. So why is this encouraging? God loves you and I so much so that he is not willing to leave any one of us in the state that we are in. He loves you too much to allow you to live any way you want. We say we come to Christ and we are freed, and we can now live as we want because we are freed from the law. Well, yes, that's true, but there's still God's way and our way. And so now when we experience freedom, we're actually free to live God's way, which is the way that we were intended to live in the first place. God has a plan to mold you into the person he designed you to be in the first place. Actually, in this chapter, in this verse, God has a plan for their children. Their children are going to go back to Jerusalem, and their children will have figured things out. Jeremiah 18, 5 to 12. Then the word of the Lord came to me, and he said, can I not do with you, Israel, as the potter does? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel. If at any time I announce to a nation, to that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation, I warned, repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict its disaster that I had planned. And if at another time I announce that the nation or kingdom is to be built up or planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good that I intended to do for it. Now, therefore, say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. But they will reply, it's no use. We will continue with our own plans. We will all follow the stubbornness of our evil hearts. God has a plan to prosper you and to give you a hope and a future. But if we don't want to walk according to his ways, he'll destroy us. Also has that plan here. Those that don't obey. God is relentless in his pursuit of us as a church. As his bride, as his body, he wants to reconcile us to himself. Romans 8:32 said, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. When we come to repentance, God says, I'm going to touch you, I'm going to destroy you, and we come to that place of repentance. God relents. He's amazing. He's always ready to forgive. God wants you to be in complete harmony with him, but he also wants me. And so as I'm reading over this stuff, I become very thankful for those that God has used to touch me. Well, not for the willingness of others to be used by God, I probably would not be here today. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future, and I will stop at nothing to make those plans a reality for you. Heaven is your future. This earth is temporary. Too often we get wound up in the temporal and we lose sight of our eternity. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. He wants you to be all that you were created to be, and as long as we put our plan in front of his, he can't do that. So it doesn't mean that our life is a breeze or that we won't endure hardship. Our Olympic hockey team had a plan. I remember Jonathan Toews' interview after they won the gold medal. It was not Jonathan Toews' style of hockey. He wanted to play a different way. And it was very hard for Jonathan Toews to fall under the mold of his coach. If Jonathan Toews had chosen to play his own game, go according to his own game plan, I'm fairly certain that he would have been benched. It was the coach's job to stick to the game plan because one player is jeopardizing the larger goal. So sometimes we need to be benched. You may find yourself in that situation today. It's not fun while you're benched, but it teaches us to become team players. Often we fail to see the beauty of God's plan for us because we are too busy looking at our own plans. Here's a trust continuum that I got while I was in PRBI. And takes us from one end to the other. Kind of gives us an advantage and a disadvantage. Some of them are very close together. But I think it fits right in here when we talk about because God's plan for you, when you read Jeremiah 29:11, has lots to do with how is your trust in God. It's all about God calling Israel to a place to trust him with the plan that he has for them as a people, not as individuals necessarily. So when you have no trust in God, here's your advantage. You can be independent. You can do as you want. No one else is telling you what to do. You are in complete control of your life. That's what we want, isn't it? So throw God out of the picture. Don't trust him at all. You can do with your life as you want. The disadvantage to this is that you are on your own. It doesn't remove the reality of the world around you, and in the end, hell is your fate, because it doesn't take the reality of hell out. Second part on our continuum is trusting God for salvation only. You say, how can that be? Well, bear with me a little bit. So you trust God for your salvation, you're saved now. That's good. You have independence to do what you want to do. You make your own decisions. Your faith is so small that all you really do is put your trust in God for, okay, it's fire insurance, as we like to put it sometimes, or at least used to. The disadvantage to this is, what do you do with the discipline of God? God says, I didn't just save you to save you from hell. I saved you for more. So he's going to discipline you, but what are you going to do with that? When trials come in your life, you're on your own, and you feel that God has let you down, if God is only there for your salvation. Thirdly, we trust God to do what you want to do. The advantage is, here is the picture of God is uncomplicated. You're not on your alone in this world. Now you have a companion. Just a little bit closer, a little more intimate. Disadvantage is, you're shocked when he doesn't respond the way that you think that he should. You think he owes it to you to be good. Moving along, we trust God to do what is best within the boundaries that we think is good. The advantage to this is, you understand more of God, you are building more trust in him. The disadvantage is that you're shocked when he does something outside your boundaries. You make the rules for God. God doesn't make the rules for you. It doesn't quite work that way. If God is God, then God makes the rules. If you make the rules, then you are God. Lastly, we trust God to do what is right. Here you fully trust God. You have a perfect understanding of God. You're better prepared for what might come, and you still see it as from him, good or bad. You actually expect things that sometimes God's going to bring about a rocky situation in your life. The disadvantage of this is loss of theological innocence. You are burdened by the possibility of pain in the future. You can no longer easily answer people with trust God, because trusting God may cost you your child. God wants to reach Grandpa, and as a result, he's got to take his grandson. If God is God, he's allowed to do that. Because God has a plan. But it's not just for you individually. It's for the whole. Are we so tight on our little things here, the children that God has given us, we're not willing to give them up for the sake of the salvation of somebody else? Or what about your own life? Willing to give up your own life for the sake of the salvation of somebody else? That's where you get to when you get to this point. It's no longer easy to say, just trust God and everything will be good. It might not be. In the end, it will be. But maybe not right now. And then I'm brought back to those places where people have sacrificed their life to put me to a place where I am today. It's our perspective and how we look at things. I'm going to end on a little bit of a lighter note. Someone told me a story. It happened at men's prayer breakfast, and so I don't remember who it is. So if I completely screw up the story, please forgive me, whoever shared it with me. I don't know if this story is true or not. Really doesn't matter, but it helps us to put it into perspective. There was a man who had a habit of saying, this is good. Daryl Olson. You tell this story? Whatever he experienced in life, he said, this is good. So he happened to be the attendant to the king. The king enjoyed hunting, and so the king went out hunting, and his attendant went with him and prepared the king's gun. So it just so happened that while they were hunting, that the attendant handed the king his loaded rifle. The king took his shot. The gun malfunctioned and blew the thumb off of the king. Now the king is sitting there, no thumb. The attendant, as usual, responded with, "This is good." This didn't make the king very happy. Actually, it made him furious. "How could you say that losing my thumb is good?" So he had the attendant thrown into the dungeon. Sometime later, the king still likes to go hunting. And so he goes on another hunting expedition, and this time he's captured by a group of cannibals. While they're preparing the king to eat him, they realize that the king is missing a thumb. That means he's defective and is no longer good to be eaten. And so they let him go. Upon getting back to his kingdom, the king immediately goes to the dungeon and apologizes to the attendant, saying, "It was good for my thumb to be missing. If it hadn't been, I would no longer be alive. You see, I should have never thrown you into the dungeon." To this, the attendant replied, "No, this is good." The king is baffled at this. "How can you keep saying this? How can you keep saying this is good?" Well, the attendant replied, "If you had not thrown me into the dungeon, I would have been with you, and they would have eaten me." So as you approach situations in your life, we can choose to see things from a larger perspective, God building his kingdom, or we can choose it from our own little private little world. And when we see it from our own private little world, we'll have a hard time saying this is good. But if we see it from God's perspective, we can say this is good. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have a plan. And your plan is hard for us to swallow sometimes when you touch our lives in ways that afflict us, that take some of the joy out of our life. And yet we know and we trust you that you do have that plan. Father, our faith is small. And this morning we pray that you will increase our faith in you and your goodness. Help us to put our lives before you so that you can use us to reach others in whatever way you see fit. Father, we ask that you build your kingdom. We want that. Most of the time we want it in ways that doesn't cost us anything. But the building of your kingdom and reconciling this world to yourself, it cost you your son. So we recognize the cost that you paid. Help us to be willing to pay the small cost that you ask us to pay. We pray for strength to that end. In the name of Jesus.